Gracious Heavenly Father, we delight to be your people and to have you as our God. We delight to be the bride of Christ, to have him as our head and husband, to be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And we also rejoice that you've sent forth your Holy Spirit to write your law upon our inward parts, upon our heart and our soul, that we ourselves might be living epistles to shine forth the glory of your gospel and of your saving truth. We pray that you would confirm in our hearts that free and total forgiveness that you have purchased for us through the precious blood of your Son at the cross of Calvary, that all of our sins are forgiven, and that you will remember our sins no more. We're grateful to be gathered here together, desiring to learn more about your word, and we know that that is a futile exercise without your grace and without your Holy Spirit enlightening and illuminating our minds to understand what you have revealed in your word. We ask that you would show us the wondrous things of your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Our topic this month for Theological Foundations is the New Covenant. And what we're going to be looking at this afternoon primarily is the question, how is the New Covenant new? In what sense is it new? But before we get to that question, I just want to give a little bit of background for those that may not be as familiar with the phrase New Covenant or with that idea and where it comes from in the Bible. In the scriptures, after the fall of man in the book of Genesis, God revealed a promise of salvation to Adam and Eve, that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. In other words, Christ would one day come and defeat the devil and save his people. And so from that point on, from the giving of that promise on, there are what Paul refers to as various covenants of the promise. Ephesians 2, that's the language of Paul. And so God, by way of covenants, unfolds and develops that promise of salvation through Christ throughout history. Now, the unfolding development of that promise prior to the coming of Christ at his incarnation, we generally refer to as the Old Covenant. And the books of the Bible that were written during that time after the fall and before Christ came onto the scene in human flesh, we refer to those books as the books of the Old Testament. Testament and covenant are, in a certain sense, synonymous, at least in that general sense. So when we talk about the Old Covenant or Old Testament, it's before Christ. When we talk about the New Testament or the New Covenant, that would be the time of the unfolding of that promise of salvation after Christ came onto the scene. So the last 2,000 years of church history is the New Covenant era, and the books of the Bible that were written after the coming of Christ that we have today, starting in Matthew, ending in Revelation, we refer to that as the New Testament, or if you like, the New Covenant scriptures. So what we're dealing with here is the question of, in what sense is the New Covenant new? And primarily, we're not thinking of the New Testament scriptures, although that's going to come into play. What we're thinking of is this dealing of God with his people from Christ's incarnation to the second coming of Christ during that period of time that we call the New Covenant. How is it new? In what sense is it new? In what sense might it not be so new? And just to illustrate the importance of this type of question, if you look at John chapter 13, it's a famous passage, verse 34, Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." So, is that commandment entirely new? In other words, is it the case that prior to Christ giving that commandment, during the Old Covenant, they didn't have to love one another? God wasn't concerned with that. But this is now a new commandment. Wow, look at that, out of nowhere, now we have to love one another. Well, obviously, it's new in a certain sense, but it's not new in every sense. It's not fundamentally new, and in fact, how do you know the sense in which it is new? By looking at the scriptural passage where that commandment is given. So if you read the second half of verse 34, it says, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." So now you see that the newness of that command is not that we were never supposed to love each other before, but now we have a higher standard that empowers us by the grace of God because we've seen Christ giving up his life for us. Therefore, we desire to give up our lives for the brethren. It raises the bar in terms of the example to whom much is given, much is required. So there's a greater requirement, not because God did not require the same ethical standard, but in a certain sense, there's a greater requirement because we know more about that standard in the New Testament age because of Christ's example. And in fact, in 1 John chapter 2, John refers to this new commandment, but then he says, you've had it from the beginning. It's really an old commandment. So we need to be very careful that we're not superficial in understanding this idea of a new covenant in thinking that, well, it's new in every respect, and we just assume it's new unless we see something that's not new. We need to be very careful, just like we interpret the new commandment by looking at the scripture passage where it appears and reasoning on the basis of God's clear revelation, so we need to do that as well with the new covenant. Let's look at where God speaks of this covenant. Let's try to understand the actual words that God uses. He's the best communicator ever, and he can be understood by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's seek to do that. Just as another way of illustrating this, perhaps, the Bible often speaks of a new moon. A new moon. So when there's a new moon, is it actually a new moon? It's an entirely different heavenly body, a different moon. No, it's the same moon. It's a different phase of the same moon. And so, in that sense, when we look at something like the new covenant, it's very possible, I'll just say possible, we'll see what the text actually bears out, but it's actually possible that the new covenant may very well be simply a new phase of the same covenant, or a new unfolding of the same promise. As you have these various covenants of promise, covenant with Adam and Eve, not really described as a covenant, but the promise given to Adam and Eve, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, all of these string together and develop and expand God's promise of salvation. And it very well may be the case that the new covenant is just a further phase of expansion upon those previous phases. So, how do we answer this question? I think I've already said it. We need to go to the scriptures. And one of the things that marked out the Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to the Pharisees was that it says in the scriptures that he spoke with authority. Scribes and Pharisees in every age always try to tackle these questions with human traditions, human ideas. This view, this camp, that camp. But at the end of the day, as I said, who communicates more accurately than anybody else? God. Who is the author? I mean, if you're going to the library, who's the author you need to read to understand the new covenant? God. And who's the biblical author that you'd want to understand and read if you're to understand the new covenant? Jeremiah. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Fascinatingly enough, the classic passage on the new covenant is in the old covenant. Nevertheless, it's a passage that we should expect gives us what we need to know about the new covenant. Otherwise, why would God have put it there? I mean, sometimes we just need to get back to square one and say, why do we even have a Bible? If we can't understand it clearly, what's the point? So we have to come with a sense of encouragement and optimism that we can just look this over, and with God's help, we can understand it. So in verse 31, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Let's just stop there for a moment. So Jeremiah is writing this roughly 600 years before Jesus was born. It's about 600 BC, roughly speaking. Moses brought the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt around the 1440s BC. So about 800 years, let's say, after Moses, 600 years before Christ. So that's when Jeremiah is making this prophecy. He's speaking of a future day when God will make a new covenant. And notice with whom God makes this new covenant. Sometimes we pass over this and we really don't get a full sense of it. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice later on, it's going to say in verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Judah is one of the tribes of Israel. We don't have time to get into why they use those terms. But the point is, this covenant is made with Israel. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Now, at first glance, that might surprise us because the New Testament church, we know, is primarily Gentile today. And some have gotten the wrong idea that the church has replaced Israel, that the Gentile-dominated church has replaced Israel, a sort of replacement theology, which I suppose you could use that terminology, but I don't think it's the most helpful because, in fact, the New Testament does teach that God's new covenant is made with the house of Israel and Judah, and it still is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The New Testament church today, though it is largely dominated by Gentiles, is the house of Israel. It is in continuity with the religious covenantal body that is, in that Jeremiah is speaking of here, the house of Israel, the same group that God made the covenant with Moses with. The house of Israel is the same group that today is the New Testament church. You say, well, how does that work? Well, in Romans 11, it's clear that God established his covenant with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then on through Moses and David, and that it's like an olive tree. The church, the covenant community, is like an olive tree. And the Jews are natural branches because they have an ethnic connection to the origin of that covenant body, which was with Abraham and his descendants. But when folks reject the gospel, when they reject Christ, as most Jews today do, they're cut off of that olive tree. And when Gentiles believe, they're grafted into that olive tree. Now, the olive tree is Israel. Otherwise, why would the Israelites be called natural branches and the Gentiles be called wild branches? Clearly, we are wild branches, as Gentile believers, grafted into the house of Israel. And many of the Jews are still ethnically Jewish, still natural branches, but they're not part of Israel in terms of its identity as a church or a covenant community that God established. Ephesians chapter 2 says that when Gentiles came to faith in Christ in Paul's day, they were brought in to the commonwealth of Israel. They're no longer separate from Israel. They're brought in. They've become one new man. In other words, the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles are now the house of Israel, a new man because so many have been cut off and so many have been brought in. But it's the same covenant community, the Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians 6. Notice also that those with whom God makes this new covenant, they're not only the house of Israel, but they are those who would look to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, etc. They would look to those figures as their fathers. Notice, the house of Israel that God makes this covenant with looks to the patriarchs as their fathers. Again, clearly showing that the New Testament church is the continuation of the house of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 is helpful here. Paul says to Gentile Corinthian believers, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. And he goes on to speak of the Exodus, and these Gentile converts to the Christian church are to look to the patriarchs and to the wilderness wandering generation, all these people, as their forefathers. Not just the Jews would look that way, but the Gentiles grafted into the olive tree because they're sustained by that root, that original institution of God's people among the Jews. And so Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 10 to describe the experience and the apostasy and the sin of the people under Moses. In verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So in other words, here you've got a continuity. We are Israel. These are our forefathers. It's just we've entered into this new phase of God's dealing with his people, the end of the age or the New Testament period. We've entered into that. And therefore, the Old Testament scriptures, which he's referencing here, were written to Israel. Therefore, they're written for our instruction because we are Israel. So in other words, if God gives a command to Israel in the days of Abraham, such as circumcision, that applies in the days of Josiah. Why? Because God has not revoked it. If God gives a command to Israel, it continues in its binding authority until God revokes it. And God often changes the way he relates to his church in certain ways. The essence of the covenant and salvation never changes. But if you think about in the days of Abraham, they could worship and sacrifice pretty much wherever they built an altar. But once God further expanded his covenant under Moses in order to unite the nation, they had one place of sacrifice, one place of worship, and that was at the tabernacle. And then the tabernacle, though, could move around from place to place, but then under Solomon, there was a permanent structure, the house of God, the temple, that was built on Mount Zion. So you see, again, there's a change. Now, even though in Abraham's day you could just go out and sacrifice on a hill somewhere and build an altar, you can't do that anymore by the time you get to Moses and eventually Solomon. There are changes in the administration of God's covenant, but his covenant always remains binding until he actually makes those changes. So you couldn't just change and say, well, now some major thing has happened in the life of Israel, Hezekiah's reformation, for instance, and therefore we're just going to change everything. No, God tells us what those major events are, and God tells Israel when his commands to them are no longer binding. That's why the New Testament is so helpful. That's why the Old Testament prophecies of the New Testament are so helpful. So there are things you read about in Isaiah or Jeremiah, like we're looking at here, which clearly describe the New Testament period, and they help us to determine if anything has changed or what might be different about the New Testament period. And certainly the books from Matthew to Revelation provide that as well. So there's a continuity here. We are the house of Israel, and God continues his covenant with us. Notice at the end of verse 32, though, this covenant is not according to, borrowing from earlier in the verse, not according to my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. So the new covenant is going to be different, hence the term new. It's not according to my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. So let's try to look at this and see, is this end of verse 32 describing something that is fundamentally new? Does this verse actually spell out the thing that's new, or is it just telling us that there will be something new? So let's look at the phraseology. My covenant. The new covenant that we all know and love, the covenant by which we've been saved, the reason we gather for worship, is that still God's covenant? Has anything changed in that terminology? Is it still my covenant, says the Lord? Yes, that's still God's covenant. My covenant which they broke. Is it possible for someone to be a member of the New Testament church and reject the gospel and be cut off. Absolutely. Romans 11 says to the Roman Christians, don't be proud because you can be cut off. The Jews were cut off from the visible church, the olive tree of Israel. The unbelieving Jews were cut off. And you've been grafted in, but if you actually don't believe the promise for real, if you're not genuine, then you'll be cut off. So clearly it's not dealing with God's eternal purpose of election. It's dealing with the visible body of professing saints. And in that sense, just like in Jeremiah's day, so in our own day, the covenant can be broken. We'll look at that more in a second. It says, though I was a husband to them. Is that consistent with new covenant language, new covenant truth? Absolutely. The church in the new covenant is what? The bride of Christ, the bride of the Lord. Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and following, that he desires to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ, but he is fearful for them, lest the serpent beguile them with false teaching, even as he beguiled Eve. So, once again, it's possible, and certainly there were Corinthians that fell into this sad category, it is possible to be in the covenant community and to be part of the bride of Christ, but to be deceived and to fall away. So there's nothing in that verse, the end of verse 32, that is fundamentally new. Let me just try to explain what I think Jeremiah is saying here. When he says, my covenant which they broke, he's speaking corporately, notice they, he's speaking corporately of Israel in the Old Testament. And you see this throughout the book of Jeremiah, where he's reflecting on Israel's failure to be who God had called them to be in covenant with himself. It's not talking about individuals, it's talking about Israel as a whole. So think about what God's covenant with Israel was meant to empower them to do, or was meant to call them to do. Genesis 12:3, the covenant with Abraham, it says that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. There's a universal aspect to God's covenant where through Israel, as a kingdom of priests, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, as a kingdom of priests, they would be God's witnesses. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. So Israel was meant to be a priestly nation to bring the truth of God to the entire world. They had a missionary mandate. And as Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us, God's covenant with them was such that the nations were to see the law of God that Israel had, to see the scriptures that they believed, and they were to reflect on what kind of a God would give them such righteous and just laws. And they would see Israel's devotion to the Lord, and no doubt they would have a desire to partake of these blessings, all the families of the earth. Now, did Israel keep that aspect of the covenant? Did they fulfill that calling? No. No. Do we believe that in the new covenant, God's people will, to a great extent, comparatively fulfill that missionary mandate of the Great Commission? Yes, we do believe that. So you can see there's a contrast there, not in terms of the fundamentals of the covenant, but in terms of God empowering his people to have relative success and faithfulness in keeping the terms and the mandates of the covenant. Israel failed to be a light to the nations and to be a faithful spouse to the Lord. And so that's in contrast to the New Testament. But certainly nothing fundamental has changed. So let's go to verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So here's a text that we need to pay close attention to, because it's very explicit. Are you wanting to know what's different about the new covenant? What's up with the new covenant? This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. It's very clear. It's very simple. It's meant for us to understand. So let's take a look. There are a number of things that we find here as part of this new covenant. First, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. What law? My law. What does that mean for Jeremiah? What does that mean to the audience here? What does that mean in terms of the placement of this passage in the Old Testament scriptures? It means the law of God, as known to the people at that time. And very specifically, it has reference to the Ten Commandments. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Let's see if we can confirm this fact, that this is actually referring primarily, if not exclusively, to the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy 4:13, Moses, speaking to the people, says this: "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." This idea of God writing out his law is unique to the Ten Commandments. God's law was written on those tablets of stone, it says, with the finger of God. There's a uniqueness to God writing it out, setting it in stone as a permanent fixture in the moral life of his people, putting it inside the Ark of the Covenant. All of the laws of God are important in the Old Testament, but these laws, this summary of what God requires of man, is written with the finger of God on the tablets of stone. But of course, it wasn't enough for God to write them on tablets of stone. God's desire all along was for this law to be written on Israel's heart. And so, for instance, in Deuteronomy 6:4 and following, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." This is right after the Ten Commandments is rehearsed in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Not to say the other laws are not important, but the emphasis of inscribing, writing the law is always placed upon the Ten Commandments, whether it's writing them in stone or having them written on our heart. There's more. We see a further confirmation of this in Psalm 37, verse 31, speaking of the godly person, the believer. It says, "The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." So the goal of God giving the Ten Commandments, he writes it on stone, but the goal is to have it written on the heart of the believer. Psalm 40, verse 8, and this is a prophecy of Christ, so we'll take it in that sense, but still it's significant. It says, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." There's even further development of this language that I think really confirms this for us in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." Notice the language. Write them on the tablet of your heart. What is that alluding to? It's alluding to the tablet of stone. What's on the tablet of stone should be on the tablet of your heart. And it seems very clear that the Ten Commandments is to be understood, by the way, in light of the prefix to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That statement of salvation and grace and mercy is to inform our understanding of the Ten Commandments. That's why he says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you." It's not just the law, but the gospel is affixed there as a preface as well. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law." These are Old Testament believers. They've got the law written on the tablet of their heart. Now, this is also emphasized in the New Testament. Jesus, by the way, in Matthew 5, says he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but but to fulfill them, that is to confirm, as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, the true interpretation, the full meaning of those ethical commands. Jesus confirms that same law, and the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, alludes to this new covenant reality. He says in verse 3, "Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." He goes on, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So the point that I want to make here is there's a continuity between the Old and the New Testament. Believers in the Old Testament were sanctified by having the law of God inscribed on their heart. In other words, they loved it, they desired it, they wanted to do God's will, just like Christ says, "I delight to do your will." That's what it means to have the law of God written on your heart. It's not just an external legalistic list of demands, but it's what you truly desire to do and be. That was true of all those examples I read from the Old Testament, and it's also true in the New Testament. So the same blessing is involved. The issue here of the newness of the covenant is that there's a greater extent and a greater pervasiveness, a greater outpouring of this sanctifying grace in the new covenant versus in the old. Now you say, well, Paul describes the old covenant there that you in the passage you just read. He says that it's a ministry of condemnation and of death. But let's be careful that we don't miss the point that Paul's making. He's not saying that in the old covenant, the law and the message of God was a message that condemned everybody. And in the New Testament, it's always a message of life. That's not what he's saying. In fact, in the previous chapter, he says of the gospel that he preached, he says, "To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" So he's saying, in the new covenant, when you bring the law or the gospel to unconverted people and they harden their heart, it's a ministry of death and condemnation. In the Old Covenant, when God brought his law to Israel at Sinai because they were largely unconverted and hard-hearted, they died in the wilderness, because of that, it's a ministry of condemnation. Not intrinsically, but it just so happens that it came to an unregenerate people who was failing to live up to the covenant mandate that God gave them. But God is saying in the New Covenant, he's going to empower his church to a much greater extent to be sanctified, to be a kingdom of priests, to be living epistles. And when you look at the end of history, when you look back at the Old Covenant and you compare it to all that God has done through Christ in the New Covenant period, I think what this is saying is we'll be able to look and see a great and resounding superiority in the extent to which people partook of this life and this salvation through the preaching of God's law and gospel. Whether it brings death or life depends on the people and their response. And so the superiority of the new covenant deals with how people in the world will respond. There will be a greater response in the New Testament, even though it's really the same message. Secondly, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the same promise that you find all throughout the Old Testament. Do a word search, you'll see it all throughout the books of Moses. This is the fundamental corporate promise of God to his church, to his covenant people. Again and again and again, he says this to the house of Israel. And we need to understand, of course, that it is a corporate promise. It doesn't mean that everybody who's a member of the house of Israel is saved, that no one in the house of Israel will ever go to hell. It's not saying that. It's not saying that in the Old Testament, not saying that in the New Testament. In 2 Kings 16, verse 2, King Ahaz, who was a wicked man, who all accounts are that he went to hell, one of the most wicked kings Judah ever had. It says that he sinned against the Lord, his God. What does that mean? It means he's part of the covenant community, part of the visible church. God is his God in that outward sense. And yet, he rebelled against God. So let's understand, this is saying in the new covenant, this promise that the church will be the people of God, this will continue. Now, some people say, well, how do you know that children are still members of that covenant people that is referred to here? Well, look at Jeremiah 31, verse 1. Part of this whole new covenant series of prophecies. It says, at that same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So notice here, there's an affirmation, a confirmation of the fact that this covenant people in the New Testament is going to be the same organization, same type of thing, people who profess faith and their children. That's who my people are. Those are the ones of whom it can be said, I am their God. And if you were to look up 2 Corinthians 6, you'd find the Apostle Paul quoting this same promise of the church. I will be their God, they shall be my people, in connection with a call to holiness. And you say, well, I'm still uncomfortable with the idea that the Lord would judge his people and pour out his wrath upon those of whom it can be said, they're my people. Doesn't that just seem wrong? Because we believe you can't lose your salvation. How could somebody be part of the people of God, part of the covenant, but be judged eternally? And once again, we have to stick to the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. I'll begin in verse 26. Listen to what the author to the Hebrews says about members of the covenant community in the first century church. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now listen, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's saying you can be a member of the corporate body of the church, the covenant people, the house of Israel in the New Testament, however you want to think of it. You can be a member, but you're not elect, and you don't believe in Christ, you go to hell. That's a reality according to New Testament teaching. You can see this also in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall, just like those in the wilderness fell in the desert. Now, what sense is this new then? Well, again, it's a greater extent, greater privileges as the people of God, a greater and more powerful ministry, a more full and thorough revelation of God's truth. We have the whole Bible now. We have the ministry of the gospel. We've already seen that Christ has come and died for our sins. There's a greater assurance that we are his people and that he is our God. If you just think of it this way, as the bride of God, the bride of Christ, our bridegroom has come. How much more assurance do we have now because we know he's already come? We know he's died for our sins. We know he's paved a new and living way into the presence of the Father. So in all of these senses, our privileges as the sons of God, as members of the church, have increased in a drastic way as we now have free access to God. Think of just the tearing of the temple veil. One example. Think of the free access we have to God today that was not the case in the old covenant, even though they were his people. Now, just a brief comment here. In chapter 31, just before our passage, some people will quote verse 29 and verse 30. and they'll try to use this to say that children are not members of the new covenant. And you can see why they would say that. It says, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So you might think, well, that's saying the new covenant is all about personal responsibility, not about the privileges of children and the impact of the faith or lack thereof of the fathers upon the children. That's all done away with, but now everyone shall die for his own sin. It's every man, woman, and child for himself, and it just sounds so contrary to the Presbyterian and Reformed understanding of the covenant. But it's important to recognize you really need to compare Scripture with Scripture here, because this proverb is not God's summary of what he instituted in the Old Testament. It's a sinful proverb that the people were using to say, well, this isn't fair. We're going into captivity. We're being judged by God, when really it was Manasseh's fault. Really, it was our forefathers sinned, and God's bringing judgment on us. They ate the sour grapes, and our teeth are set on edge. They committed the deed, and we're feeling the bitterness of it. This isn't fair. And all you have to do is read the first three verses of Ezekiel 18, and the Lord says, stop saying that proverb. He's not saying, well, this is the Old Testament, and now we're moving to the more individualistic New Testament. He's saying, that's a cop-out. I don't want to hear that anymore. I don't want to hear anybody use that proverb ever again. And this prophecy here is simply saying that that proverb will die away by the grace of God. And so just understand that those sour grapes have nothing to do with the difference between the Old and New Testament. It's a sinful proverb that God is condemning. Well, thirdly, we've looked thus far at God putting his law in our hearts. Secondly, at God being our God. Thirdly, Jeremiah says this, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. And we need to be careful here. Again, the way in which we interpret this verse can have huge implications for how we view New Testament Christianity. If we say here that this is referring to the New Testament church, and that, in fact, it will never be the case that a member of the New Testament church will any longer need to teach or instruct or exhort his brother or his neighbor to know the Lord, that just does not jive with New Testament Christianity. Maybe there's a church out there that we need to join. I don't know. But the fact is that the Bible actually commands New Covenant Christians to exhort one another daily to truly believe on Christ and to know the Lord. Hebrews 3, verse 12, beware, brethren. So here we're talking about brethren, brothers. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, that's, of course, that's not going to happen, right? Because in the New Covenant, you won't have to exhort anybody. Everybody's saved. Everybody knows the Lord. It's this utopian spiritual paradise, but not for the author of Hebrews. He's actually saying, lest there be in any of you, brethren, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He goes on to quote the passage that was given to the Old Testament church in Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So notice he's applying an exhortation to the Old Testament Israelites who died in the wilderness as unbelievers, and further generations to come, as Psalm 95 would be sung Sabbath by Sabbath. But he's applying that Old Testament exhortation and saying New Testament Christians need to be teaching every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. So we can't take this verse in an absolute sense. We have to understand that it's speaking more relatively and by comparison. By the way, there is another way that people might interpret this. They say, well, this is talking about heaven. Well, we're in the new covenant now. Paul's a minister of the new covenant. Hebrews talks about us being new covenant believers. So it's just not appropriate to interpret this as speaking of heaven when it's actually speaking of the new covenant, period. Another attempt to interpret this is to say, well, churches should strive to get to the point where you don't have to evangelize members of the visible church. We should strive to the point where our membership is 100% regenerate. And if that would be your interpretation, I would urge you to look very carefully. It doesn't say no more should every man teach his neighbor. It says no more shall. So unless we believe that at some point before Jesus returns, the entire New Covenant church is going to be, shall be 100% regenerate, we can't take this passage in that sort of absolute sense. I think the best way to take this passage is simply to say that there's a greater knowledge of God, a greater extent of conversion and regeneration that is in the New Testament church compared to the Old. It's still a mixed multitude, but there's a greater spirituality, more converted people in the New Covenant church as opposed to the Old. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." He goes on to say, verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." He goes on a little bit later in that chapter. He says, verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." So the New Testament Christian has a greater amount of the Spirit to illuminate and enlighten his knowledge of the Scriptures. The New Testament Christian has a greater knowledge of the Lord because he can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need an infallible pope to tell him what to do, but he's more empowered than the Old Covenant Christian to know the mysteries of the gospel and to understand the Scriptures. That's why it says in Matthew 11 that the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater even than John the Baptist. Because after Pentecost, the spirituality is raised and there's a more pervasive knowledge of God within the covenant community. But then it goes on to say this, "For they shall all know me." Notice again, shall. It's not should. It's not, hey, we should really try to get to the point where everybody in the church is regenerate and judge people's hearts and things that like that and, you know, cut off the children from the church. It's not saying should. It's saying they shall all know me. Now, some people say at this point, well, the they here is the elect. And you see in the New Covenant, it's made with the elect. But if you look carefully, that wouldn't make sense because if we read it that way, "For all the elect shall know me," that was true in the Old Testament. That's true in the New Testament. That's always going to be true. I mean, all the elect are always going to come to know the Lord. That would not mark out anything new in God's covenant dealings with his people. The they here is the house of Israel, the olive tree, the visible church. So what does it mean when it says they shall all know me? If we take it in an absolute way, we can't make sense of it because it's just not the case in the New Testament church that everybody knows the Lord. But Jeremiah here adds a qualification, from the least of them to the greatest of them. From the least of them to the greatest of them. And the best way to understand this is to understand how Jeremiah specifically uses this phrase. Not to say, well, we think it means all, without any exception, every single person, that's our interpretation. Well, let's put our interpretation on the back burner here and look at what Jeremiah says, how he uses this phrase. So for instance, Jeremiah 6, verse 11. "Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days, and their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. So you see all these different demographics, the husband, the wife, male, female, all these different kinds of people. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Well, if we take that exhaustively without exception, it's absolutely false. Because not everyone was given to covetousness. Jeremiah wasn't. Certainly, that I'd like to think there were more than just Jeremiah. He's not the only believer in Judah at this time. Not everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Well, then Jeremiah is a false prophet. Let's put the whole thing down and close our Bibles at that point. If Jeremiah is a false prophet who preaches peace, peace, where there is no peace, I mean, that's laughable. Jeremiah preached quite the opposite. So clearly, from the least of them to the greatest of them cannot possibly mean every single one. It must mean not all without exception, but all without distinction, all kinds. For the most part, from bottom to top, from top to bottom, in a more pervasive way, the Holy Spirit will pour out the knowledge of God within the church of God. That's what it's saying. Think of the book of the Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Is that true of Boaz? Is that true of Gideon? I mean, is that true of Samuel? No, of course not. Every man doesn't mean literally every man without exception. It simply means for the most part, this is characteristic. And so it's saying in the New Testament, it will be more characteristic of the New Testament to have a greater number of believers than in the Old. And if you want to look at Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 10, this use of least to the greatest is used again. And if you follow that out through chapter 9, verse 6, as Jeremiah is weeping over the people's rejection of the Lord, it even gets to the point where in verse 6 he says, through deceit they refuse to know me. So we don't have time to look at it, but there's a clear reference of least to the greatest connected there with chapter 9, verse 6. They refuse to know me. So this is just, you just have to read Jeremiah and connect the dots. Not every single person, but a greater extent. And much more could be said on that. Let's just conclude here with the final aspect here. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now, most of the most powerful statements of God's forgiveness of his people are actually found in the Old Testament. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, the Lord will separate us from our sins. Okay? That's a powerful passage about forgiveness. It's in the Old Testament. Isaiah 118, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I shall make them as white as snow. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. A powerful statement of God's forgiveness of his people. Sin, just there's so many others, but Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and following, where the Lord takes our sins and casts them to the bottom of the sea. Okay, who is a God like unto thee, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin? So the Old Testament, in a certain sense, has the advantage, has more about forgiveness, in a certain sense, in terms of these images, than the New Testament. So many, that's why, although we don't sing uninspired hymns in worship, if you actually look at most of the imagery in some of the most well-loved uninspired hymns, in the Reformed faith, most of the imagery comes from the Old Testament because that's where we find so many passages about forgiveness. So if this same blessing, this same forgiveness was available in the Old Testament, how is this new? How is it new? And we're going to conclude with this, but if you look closely at Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews kind of brings out what's different about the new covenant in this respect. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, tells us that Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, has, quote, obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So, one better promise would be at the end of the Great Commission. Jesus will empower his church to disciple the nations. But Christ has a more excellent ministry in the New Testament. It's the same blessing of forgiveness, but the way it's administered, the ordinances of God are more powerful and more to the point in communicating God's forgiveness. And if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, listen, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." And then notice, he quotes Psalm 40, but then coming back to verse 16, he brings it back to the point, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days. Verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So by getting rid of the sacrifices and establishing the New Testament ordinances that are not sacrifices, they're not a reminder of sins, they're a reminder that Christ has finished the work of paying for our sins. And so the author to the Hebrews here cites Jeremiah 31, "I will remember them no more," to say that this is a mark of that more excellent ministry. We don't have the sacrifices. We don't need to see the bloodshed, but we have a constant reminder of the finished work of Christ to put away our sin. And in that sense, it is a far better phase of the covenant. Does anyone have any questions? I know we've gone on quite long here, but trying to be thorough, does anyone have any further questions about the new covenant? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause us to embrace your word from Genesis to Revelation, that you would write it upon our hearts and enable us to read with understanding of those differences and changes that you have clearly spelled out in your word for New Covenant Christians. We pray that we would embrace these promises and that we would give the rest of our lives to an active pursuit of the realization of these glorious things in our lives. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.